You ever heard someone make a statement that goes something like this? The world is worse today than it has ever been. And what they're usually referring to as being worse is the moral state of society. I think most of us have heard someone say something like that before. We may have even said that ourselves before. When we look at a relatively short span of human history, say 100 years or so, we may be able to make and defend a statement like that. But when we look at the full span of human history, we find that there have been many times when it has been bad and when it has been good. Human history ebbs and flows. It has its ups and its downs. Some people, though, fear that our society has descended so far that it is in danger of becoming unreachable. There may be individual people that you know that you fear have become unreachable. They have gone too far off course to ever find their way back. You may feel that way about yourself. You've gone so far off course with your life that you don't think you could ever find your way back. Well, the place where Paul will be at in the story today was renowned as one of the worst cities of the day in regards to moral standards. It was the sin city of the first century. To quote Obi-Wan Kenobi, since Star Wars is dominating everything in the media at the moment, it could be said about this place that it, at that time, that you will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. Some of you will remember that line. But there are a couple of truths that we will see come out in the story today. One, there are no unreachable people. And two, morality can't be used as an accurate judge of how receptive someone is to having their life changed by God. We're in the book of Acts. Today we're picking up in chapter 18. If you have your Bible, you can make your way to Acts chapter 18. And I want to review a little bit to get us caught back up to where we're at since we've taken a few weeks off from our study. But we've been making our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we're currently in the midst of what has come to be referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas originally set out from Antioch, traveling north and then west overland, visiting the churches that Paul and Barnabas had established in the region of Galatia on their first missionary journey. While in Lystra, they became acquainted with a young man named Timothy, who Paul asked to join them on their journey. The three of them then headed northwest and made their way to the city of Tros on the coast of the Aegean Sea. From there, they crossed over to Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and preached about Jesus being the Christ in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Paul faced opposition from Jews in every city that he went. Now, although the people of Berea were receptive of Paul and his teachings, Jews from Thessalonica who had driven Paul out of that city learned that he was in Berea, and they came after him there too. Paul was forced to leave Berea. He traveled south to Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed behind for the time being. But while in Athens, Paul was deeply moved by the pervasive spiritual confusion that dominated that city. See, Athens was one of the greatest cities of all time, standing as a symbol of human achievement. It was world-renowned for its culture, its literature, its architecture, its art, its philosophy. It was home to some of the greatest thinkers in history. All of this made Athens a very proud and arrogant city, self-assured and self-impressed to the highest degree. But that pride made these people foolishly blind. They had no discernment about spiritual things. They believed anything and everything. There were so many idols in the city of Athens that one historian of that time period said, it's easier to find a god at Athens than a man. Paul's response to the spiritual confusion in this great city was to tell them about Jesus being the Messiah and how they can know the one true God through Jesus Christ. Well, some of the people rejected what Paul had said. Some of the people were interested and wanted to hear more. And there were some people who believed and put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, and they began following him. Well, from Athens, Paul traveled to the city of Corinth, which is where we will be picking the story up today in Acts chapter 18. In verse 1 of Acts 18, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Corinth was a city of note in those days for a number of reasons. After Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city in 44 BC, it's said that to have surpassed even Athens as a center for science and culture. It was an important trade city at the time because of its location. This made it a very wealthy city. Lots of money moved through Corinth, both legitimate money and dirty money. This also made it a very cosmopolitan city. Lots of people from various cultures and locations visited and moved through this city constantly. Corinth was an important city politically because it was the seat of government for the province. Corinth was an important religious city as well. It was the home of the temple of the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, of beauty, of pleasure, and procreation. This same goddess was known as Venus in Roman culture. The worship ceremonies associated with Aphrodite involved various fertility rites utilizing temple prostitutes. It's said that there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. Temples and shrines for a number of other Greek gods and goddesses were also at Corinth, but Aphrodite held center stage at that time in the city. The city had a wide and well-known reputation as a wild, promiscuous, lawless place. It was the sin city of the first century world. Its reputation for sexual deviance raised the eyebrows of people in that day, and it would raise your eyebrows too. As bad of a reputation as some of our cities have, Corinth was worse, much worse. Corinth's reputation as a sin city didn't deter Paul from going there, though. In fact, the city's bad reputation may have been one of the things that drew Paul to it. Paul will stay in Corinth for a much longer time than he normally did in a place. He'll stay in Corinth 18 months before moving on. Paul will write more to the people in the church at Corinth than to any other church. The letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians in your Bible occupy considerably more space than any of Paul's other letters in the book. Why? One reason was his personal familiarity with the people in this church, having stayed there for so long. Another reason was the many problems that this church faced as it sought to let go of its deeply rooted pagan ways of thinking and living and to take on the mind of Christ instead. I think it's interesting that this city, Corinth, which was widely known for its erotic pagan love rites connected with the goddess Aphrodite, is also the location of the church to which Paul writes extensively about the love of God and what it really is. It's in this famous chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bible that was addressed to the church here in this city where we find the largest, most expansive definition of God's love, agape love. Verse 2, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Well, not long after arriving in Corinth, Paul met a couple who he would become lifelong friends and ministry partners with, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla appear to have already been followers of Jesus when Paul meets them in Corinth. They had been forced to leave Rome, it says, when the Roman emperor Claudius issued an order that all Jews must leave the city of Rome. As far as the Romans were concerned, Christians were just a sect of the Jewish religion, so they had to leave too. Some Jews were believed to have been the source of a number of riots in the city of Rome, which the Romans finally got sick of and decided to rid their city of these troublemakers. Some historians think and believe that the riots were actually Jews protesting against the preaching of a Christian evangelist named Christus. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers by trade, as was Paul. So Paul, he worked with them in their business. Paul used this skill of tent making to support himself off and on throughout his life. And then on Sabbath days, Paul followed the same pattern that he had in other cities. He went into the synagogue where Jews and God-fearing Greeks would be, and he tried to show them that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. We've talked about this before, but Paul would usually begin this way when he came to a new city. Go into the synagogue and speak with the people there. This is where people shared a common background with him about spiritual things. The sacred book of scripture that the people at the Jewish synagogue used was the Old Testament of our Bible, which contains God's promises to send the Messiah, the prophecies that predict when the Messiah would come, what the Messiah would be like, and what he would accomplish. So this made good sense that this was where Paul would launch his ministry and his outreach into each new city. Verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So when Silas and Timothy finally arrive in Corinth and reunite with Paul, he's able to devote his full time to preaching and teaching about Jesus. You remember, Silas and Timothy had stayed behind in Berea when Paul was forced to leave and he traveled south to Athens. It's believed that Silas and Timothy actually brought with them financial support for Paul from the believers back in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. There's mention of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians in 4:15 of that letter. And this is what made it possible for Paul then to spend all of his time evangelizing and teaching people about Jesus in the city of Corinth. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, similar to what had happened in other places, the Jews became abusive in their opposition of Paul. So Paul, it says, he shook out the dust from his coat as this dramatic gesture that he was done with them. He told them that he was no longer responsible for them before God. He had done his part. Their blood now was on their own heads. He was going to take God's message to people who would appreciate it, to the Gentiles. Paul had said a similar thing, you'll remember perhaps, to the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, back in Acts 13 on his first missionary journey. In Acts 13:46, Paul said this to them. He says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. A small point of application here for you believers before we go on is that it's important for us to remember that we're just messengers. Our responsibility is to share the message about Jesus with people. What they do with that message is their responsibility before God, not yours. You can't make people embrace it. Paul could have let the rejection by the Jews in the synagogue discourage him, but instead he remembers that he's responsible for doing his best to share the message with them, but he can't make them believe it and embrace it. He has to trust God to work in their lives and hopefully bring them to a place of saving faith. It can be heartbreaking when we have done our best to share Jesus Christ with someone and they want no part of it. Don't take it personally. Continue to pray for the person. Continue to love them. Continue to look for opportunities to extend a hand to them. But never think that it's the end of the story with that person. You never know what God is going to do in their life down the road. Continue to hope. There is always hope. Even though things look really bad for a time here in Corinth, the Lord is going to do a great work in the lives of the people in this city. And the same is true in your life, in my life, and the lives of those around us. Don't give up hope. Don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to look for God to do great things, because he will. Well, verse 7, it says here, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." This, I think, is actually a funny story. There's an old saying that goes, when God closes a door, he opens a window. You've probably heard of that. When God closes a door, he opens a window. Now, that saying is not in the Bible, but it is a wonderful truth about the Lord, and we have a beautiful example of it here in these verses. Just as Paul's opportunity for teaching about Jesus is shut down at the Jewish synagogue because they force him out, the Lord opens up an incredible opportunity for him literally next door. It just so happened that the house next door to the synagogue was owned by a man who had become a follower of Jesus through Paul's preaching. And he made his house available to Paul and the others to meet in. Can you imagine the tension this must have produced for the Jews who were against Paul? They drive him out of their synagogue and he just moves next door and keeps right on doing what he's doing. Then to add insult to injury for the Jews who were trying to shut Paul's operation down, the synagogue ruler himself, Crispus, becomes a follower of Jesus. So this is kind of how I picture what happened. And this is my imagination, of course, a little bit. But the synagogue is packed with people who are coming from all over the city to hear Paul teach about Jesus. Well, some of the regular Jews from that synagogue, they get jealous of Paul's success and influence, so they cause a bunch of trouble and they force Paul out. Paul and all of the people who've been listening to him, they move to the house next door and Paul picks up right where he left off. The guy who runs the synagogue, he gets up, he tosses the keys to the front door, the synagogue, to the guys who forced Paul out. He tells them to make sure they turn the lights off and lock the door when they leave. And then he goes across the street, next door, sits down, and he starts listening to Paul too. So there's this handful of angry, jealous Jewish men finding themselves sitting in the middle of this empty synagogue. And the house next door is packed to the rafters with people eager to learn about Jesus. Now that would hurt. Christian, when you find a door slammed shut in your face, don't lose hope. Keep praying and keeping your eyes open. God is going to open a window for you somewhere else if you will follow him. And sometimes that window ends up being a barn door. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So shortly after having to leave the synagogue, Paul had a very encouraging vision in which the Lord tells him to not be afraid, to keep on teaching people about Jesus because the Lord has many people in this city. The opposition had been able to thwart Paul's work in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, but they will not be able to do it in Corinth. Paul will stay in Corinth a year and a half working among the people. Now, I want us to think about the implications of what is said by the Lord about the city of Corinth. In this city, known for its sinfulness, the Lord tells Paul he has many people here. Don't ever judge a person's receptivity to Jesus Christ based on their sinfulness. You know, one of the biggest ironies is the fact that the people who are often the most close to the gospel are the religious moralists rather than sinful people. Because the religious moralists don't think they need what Jesus offers. A story from the life of Jesus. Jesus was eating at a dinner party that Matthew was hosting at his house one evening. Matthew, you'll recall, had been a tax collector by profession up to this point in his life. Tax collectors were some of the most hated people in Israel because they were seen as traitors and extortionists, ripping their own countrymen off, charging taxes far in excess of what the Romans demanded, and then lining their pockets with those profits. The only people who associated with tax collectors were other tax collectors and other criminals and low-life scum of society. Good people steered clear of these kind of people if they cared at all about their own reputation. But Jesus, he never seemed to be concerned about his reputation, though. He was only concerned about pleasing his Father in heaven. His heavenly Father had sent him to rescue people. Flip over to Mark chapter 2 for a minute, verse 15. It says, "And as he reclined at table," as he, Jesus, reclined at table in Matthew's house, "many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Many what? Many tax collectors and sinners followed Jesus. "And the scribes of the Pharisees," the religious elite of the day, the religious moralists of the day, "when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus was not implying in his final statement that the Pharisees and scribes were righteous. Quite the opposite. They were blind to their spiritual and moral bankruptcy. They didn't think they were in need of the doctor. They didn't think they were sick. But in truth, they were just as sick and sinful and messed up and in need as everyone else. See, the danger with religion is the self-righteousness that it can produce in a person, which then makes them blind to their need. Nothing is more deadly and damning to the human soul than self-righteousness. Avoid it at all cost. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Verse 9, Jesus tells a little story here about a Pharisee and a tax collector. "He," Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The church's primary mission is not to be a religious institution concerned with protecting its adherents from the sinful world. The church's primary mission is not to be a religious institution concerned with protecting its adherents from the sinful world. That's not the mission that Jesus gave the church. Rather than being a fortress to protect its people, the church is to be more like a hospital. A place for people who need help, and a place to train people to help others. Well, let's flip back over to Acts chapter 18 and pick up in verse 12. This is an account of an attempt by the Jews in Corinth to shut down Paul's ministry and how it backfired on them again. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. So the Jews, they try to get the Roman proconsul to render a judgment against Paul, preventing him from preaching and teaching about Jesus anymore in the city of Corinth. What he's saying is against the law. But the Roman proconsul, he throws him out of his court. He has no interest in getting involved in what he considers a dispute about matters within the Jewish religion. Well, this effectively prevented the Jews from stopping Paul and his ministry anymore in the city of Corinth. These Jews have shot themselves in the foot. Well, as you can imagine, they are very angry about how all of that went down. The next verse describes them taking out their fury on the new synagogue ruler. Verse 17, it says, "And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Well, poor Sosthenes. He had probably been appointed the synagogue ruler after Crispus had left to become a follower of Jesus up in verse 8. It's interesting. Sosthenes will also become a follower of Jesus. And he will join Paul in the work of spreading the news about Jesus, because he will be with Paul in Ephesus when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes is mentioned there. Paul goes, "He's with me, and we send you our greeting." Well, in closing this morning, I want to say this. Corinth, a city with a reputation as a sin city, thought by many to be lost beyond hope, happens to be the very place that the Lord tells Paul in Acts 18:9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Are we missing something, Christians? Are we talking to the people we ought to be talking to about the Lord? Are we befriending the people that we ought to be befriending? Are we building walls or building bridges? Are we more concerned with not tarnishing our moral reputation than with spreading the good news about Jesus to people who need to hear it? See, when we isolate ourselves and create a counterculture that keeps us from having to interact with the rest of society, we are failing to be salt and light to the people around us. The Lord has many people in this city too. This city, Sacramento. Reach out to them. And you don't need to go very far to find them. You live next door to them. You work alongside them. You sit in class with them. Paul was afraid when he came to the city of Corinth. You're sitting there right now going, ooh, I hate it whenever he brings up this whole thing about sharing my faith with people. It really makes me nervous because I'm scared. Paul was scared too when he came to the city of Corinth. He had faced a number of setbacks and strong opposition in the other cities of Macedonia that he had been to. But the Lord told him to not be afraid, that the Lord would be with him. The Lord would be with you too. Here's Paul's description of his approach with the people of Corinth when he arrived there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, this is the first letter that he writes to the believers in Corinth later on when he's in Ephesus. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Christian, you don't need to be an eloquent speaker. You don't need to be a clever intellectual with all of the answers. You just need simple trust in the Lord. He will use you. He will use you. And he'll do great stuff in the lives of those around you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story of Paul's time in the city of Corinth. And I just thank you for the great reminder it is that there is no one that's unreachable, and that morality can never be used as a judge of how open or close someone is to the life-changing power of Jesus or the spiritual state of a person. Lord, I pray that you would give us your eyes and your heart to see people around us. Lord, we'd have courage and confidence and faith in you to share the message of Jesus with others. Lord, we look forward to the barn doors that you're going to open this week to us. Walk with us through them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.